Well, I imagine this is not something new to a lot of people, not something completely unknown to a lot of people, but there's a fairly decently popular TV show, fairly decent popular game show more specifically, aka, or just rather known as Family Feud. Again, that actually started actually a while longer than I thought. Back in 1976 is actually when it first aired. So, again, way longer than I thought. I knew it was older, but I didn't realize it was quite that old. But it had ups and downs. It had times where it was in publication, times where it wasn't, and so forth. And it kind of just went up and around. And eventually, now it's kind of settled into kind of more of a staple of the American game show TV lineup kind of a thing, alongside other games like Jeopardy, Wheel of Fortune, and stuff like that. So, again, for those who may not know how this works, I'm presuming that's more of the minority than the majority. But just in case, if we're on a side where you don't know what Family Feud is, let me quickly just kind of go over what we're looking at here. What you have here is basically five teammates who are all part of one family and five other teammates who are part of another family, and they feud. They quiz each other. They're getting quizzed, rather, on different trivia questions, on different things. And what usually happens is actually it's a survey question, right? Prior to the recording of the game, somebody will go out and they'll talk to 100 different people and they'll ask them this question, and they'll say, okay, they'll take all the different responses and they say, okay, we're going to put the top however many answers on the board, and your job is to try to find out all those answers, and they get points based on how many they get right. Right? So I think easier than trying to just explain it is I figure we just kind of go through a quick, short version of this, right? So we'll kind of play this as a group. No need to kind of take turns. I'm not going to have anybody come up and buzz in. Nothing need to just, if you have an answer, just feel free to throw it out there. We'll kind of make do with it. Nothing too crazy. But the survey question, again, I also qualified that I just made up this question and I just made up the answer. So don't take this as like I didn't spend time going around asking 100 people this question. But easy peasy, again, just what are things that you would expect to find in a church? I'm just going to go five answers that you can know. So Bibles. I put Bibles on the. I put that for three. Again, I don't need to qualify. I'm just, Bibles is up there. Again, I made up these answers. What was another one?
Pastor.
Pastor. Oddly, I didn't put that one on here. But yes, a cross. I put on here. Yeah.
A pew.
I put an altar, a pulpit. Yeah. Piano. That's. I could see that one too. Yeah. I put people as one because again, you expect to see people in the church. And then jokingly, the last one I put down was donuts, just because, again, it's pretty common trope, and especially here in the southern parts, to kind of see donuts in donuts inside of the church, essentially. So nonetheless, you would see each of those pop up, and however many people answered, like let's say if cross was the number one answer, it had 45 people, that'd be worth 45 points kind of a thing. So nonetheless, that, again, easy peasy, that's just roughly how the game works. But the biggest feature of what you're trying to do here is you're trying to see, like, what did other people say? Right, you're trying to guess what other people are saying and trying to see if you can score as many points based on the perception of other people. And I thought that was kind of interesting because the passage we're looking at here for one of these things, it kind of takes that same idea. Like, what are other people saying and how are we going to respond to that? Like, if we took that same idea and applied it to Jesus, because that's what they're doing here, is do we believe in Jesus because of what other people have said? Do we believe in Jesus because of the circumstances that are around us? Do we believe in Jesus because it's the most convenient thing? These are different things that they went through and were looking through. And I would argue for each of these things, it's not only just the wrong way to do it, but perhaps even just the worst way of how you could come to know Jesus. And so I want to look through these and dive through these different ways that they kind of just looked into this and see, again, just how do we choose Jesus? What is, I don't want to say the right way, but the probably one of the most appropriate ways for us to get to see Jesus and to choose Jesus. And so we are continuing through our series, So That You Would Believe, where we've been going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And we'll be finishing up chapter 11. We're going to be in the back half of it. So if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, you go and turn. We're going to be in John chapter 11. If you're kind of new to church, new to the Bible in general, this is in the New Testament. So you can skip the first two-thirds all the way through, and you'll see kind of the Gospels kind of pop up pretty soon. You'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John is the fourth Gospel. And then just turn to chapter 11. You should be good from there. But anyway, as you guys are getting there, let me kind of recap what happened since the beginning of this chapter, and we can at least get more on the same page. Right, so Jesus is out teaching in the wilderness. He's doing his thing. And this person comes up, this messenger comes in, he tells Jesus, hey, you're one of your best friends, Lazarus, he's dying. And Jesus is like, oh, okay, that's really important because then it's something he really cares about. And he says, okay, well, instead of going right now, I'm still going to wait two more days. Right, Jesus does his Jesus thing in the way that only he would know how, in the way that only he can. And he does this so that when he arrives and into the place of where Lazarus is, of going to visit his friend, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. And that 4 days is important because Jewish superstition would have said, hey, a spirit can dwell over the body for up to 3 days. But on the fourth day, like 100%, that guy's dead. Right? There's no chance that person is coming back. And so I think Jesus purposely waits for this fourth day to make sure this guy's gone. And so the miracle that I'm about to do of bringing him back to life is only possible because I am the Son of God. Right? That's what John's gospel is all about, proving that Jesus is the Son of God. And so when Jesus arrives into the city of Bethany where Lazarus is at, the first person to come meet him is one of the sisters, Martha. Right? She comes over and she meets him and she starts having this conversation with him, which seems kind of odd because she's in this grief kind of moment of just trying to understand, again, her brother dying. And she comes to Jesus and she says to him, like, hey, Lord, if you had just been here, I know my brother would have still been alive. Right? She makes this proclamation of faith in who Jesus is, even in this moment of hurt and grief. And she has this huge conversation with Jesus, and Jesus meets her there, and he talks to her, and he consoles her, and he goes through this theological conversation with her. And then when he finishes speaking with her, Martha goes, and she goes to call her sister Mary. And so Mary comes out, and she comes to meet Jesus, and instead of being like Martha and wanting to have a conversation, Mary's very much just in her emotion. She's weeping, she's crying. And Jesus sees her in her emotion. And instead of saying, like, hey, theologically, let's take this apart like he did with Martha, he comes to Mary and he meets her emotionally. He weeps with her and consoles her. And he sees the way that things aren't supposed to be. Right? That there's death among us. And he's like, that's not how things were made. And he weeps over the situation that they're in. And so after doing all these things, he calls forth to remove the stone. He calls Lazarus out. And Lazarus is raised back from the dead. And again, he does so in just a way that, again, only God could do so. There's no other possible chance that Lazarus could come back unless it came from God. All right? And so now we pick it up in verse 45, and we see how people are responding, again, to this miracle. And we see different ways that people are looking to see how do we react to Jesus and all the wrong ways that they kind of do so. And it kind of informs us, again, how we should be choosing Jesus to this day. So let me pick it up and go in verse 45, and I'll go kind of section by section as we kind of go through this. So, 45, many of the Jews therefore had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Right, so here we just have the regular people, right? This isn't anybody special. These aren't like the teachers. This isn't lawyers, anything like that. This is just the regular people, the people who were there in Bethany, the people who were there to see the miracle that Jesus had performed. And we have two very different responses from these people. Right, one group of people, they see this miracle and they recognize, like, this has to be the Son of God. Right? But again, it's been 4 days. There's no way that he could have just come back on his own. The only way that this man is walking out of the grave to us right now is because this man, Jesus, he resurrected. There's no other explanation than just that. So you have this one group that's saying, this is God. This is the Son of God. And on the whole other side, you have this other group that's like, that's weird. This doesn't seem right. And they go tell the Jewish leaders. Because the Jewish leaders have been trying to chase after Jesus, been trying to trap Jesus, been trying to eliminate Jesus because he's been challenging their authority and challenging their traditions. So within this very group, we have two very, very different responses. And I think the lesson, even just from these groups, the first response that we see and the first way that they choose and the first way that we should reject, it's just on based like on what Family Feud was. We don't do it off of survey says. Right? We don't make a commitment to Jesus Christ because this seems like the majority of the amount of people are leaning towards Christ. So we should go with that way. Or in this case, the other side, that a majority of people seem to be rejecting Christ, so we should go with the majority. No, we don't decide to put our faith in Jesus because of what other people are saying, or because of what other people are believing. Here again, we have two different groups who saw the same miracle, who saw the same thing, and came to two very different conclusions. And I would argue, just not even in terms of spirituality, but in general, it's probably not the safest idea to always go with choosing what the majority goes with. I'll go into a bigger example here in just a second, but even think like Amazon reviews. Like, yeah, generally speaking, you want to go with the one that has the most reviews, but there's also a lot of bots. There's also a lot of things that infiltrate the way that we're trying to review something and look at something. Is this actually legitimately a good product? Or are there lots of things that have made it seem better than it is? And when you get it, you're kind of like, this isn't even like, that's not even worth the shipping that I paid for this thing. But more important, or I say a better example of why we shouldn't just trust what people are saying. I'll put up a picture of this guy. His name is Eric Boschman. And as you can kind of see, he is a wine connoisseur by the picture, right? In terms of the wine community, I shouldn't say very famous again. In terms of the wine community, he's very famous, all right? And again, he's very known for his palate, how he tastes things, how he experiences wine, how he talks about wine. Again, a lot of people trust him. A lot of people rely on him for their news and their experience of wine in general. And so what he does, what Boschman does, is he goes to the supermarket one day and he buys a whole bunch of this $3 wine out of the supermarket. And he takes this wine and he enters this wine into this huge international wine competition. World renowned. People from all over the world enter wines into this competition to see who can be the best at this. And he takes this wine, he doesn't put it in the same bottle, of course. He rebrands, he gives it a facelift, he gives it some new documents, he has, you know, the credentials behind it and everything. He talks about this wine, he starts telling all his friends, everybody's talking about this wine. It's amazing, it's delicious, it's the best wine we've ever had. And so they go through this competition, and the judges are analyzing it, they're looking through it and everything like that, and they award it a gold medal. I don't know if it's like, is it the only gold medal, or do just, you know, the wines that achieve gold medals? I don't know, but nonetheless, it achieves the highest possible ranking at this international wine competition. And it's only later revealed that he just made all of this up. Again, he took a $3, one of the cheapest, if not the cheapest wine you could buy. And because of his credentials and the way that he was able to twist things, all of the community, all of the people everywhere saying, this is the best wine in the world. He beat out bottles that were hundreds, if not thousands of dollars worth per bottle. So because the people say that this is a good thing, because the people deem that this is a good thing, yeah, I'm not saying that's absolutely wrong, but I'm telling you that that's not the way we should be making decisions. We don't go through life and just say, what is the majority of people saying? That should be the way that we do things. So when it comes to Christ, we shouldn't be looking around saying, like, what is everybody else saying? That's why I should follow Christ. Or that's why I should reject Christ. It's not about what other people are saying. Okay, we'll look at why we should be choosing Christ here in just a minute. Okay, so let's continue in the next section. Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered in the council said, what are we to do? For this man performed many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Okay, so we hear, you know, people, they come and they tell the Pharisees, right? They tell the religious leaders, that, hey, there's this Jesus guy. He just resurrected this person back from the dead. And again, you've been telling us we need to find this guy. We need to eliminate this guy. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're now talking. They're trying to figure out, like, what are we going to do here? What's the best way that we can do things? And they make this really, really sad statement. Right? The Pharisees basically admit that Jesus is kind of the real deal. And it's really sad because that's not the direction that they should be taking it in and the outcome. They say that this is a guy who's been performing these signs. This is a guy who's been doing amazing things. And instead of saying, like, we should believe in him, they're like, hey, this guy's been doing so many amazing things. If he just keeps going on, everyone's going to believe in him. And that's wrong? Like, that's the outcome that they come to here. And again, you could tell, like, if they actually believed that Jesus was a phony, if Jesus was some, you know, manipulator, some guy doing some kind of weird trick, that would not be the conversation they'd be having. They would be saying something along the lines more of like, hey, we gotta stop this guy. Like, he's a fake. He's a phony. He's doing all these trickery things to do these miracles. But that's not what they say. They say, hey, this guy's performing these signs that only come from God. And if we just leave him alone, if we don't do anything, everyone's going to trust in him. And that goes against what we want to do. Now, the back half of this, again, I'm not saying is right, but the logic makes sense for what the Pharisees are arguing here, right? They say that if everybody continues to believe in him, if everyone comes and they trust in Jesus, then what's going to happen is that the Roman Empire is going to come, and they're not only going to take away our place, the temple, our place of worship, but they're going to take our nation. Right? And this absolutely makes sense because, again, the people who are looking towards Jesus are trying to say, like, this is our king. Jesus is our king. He's the one that we should be worshiping. He's the one that we should be honoring. And the Roman Empire would have been like, no, like, Caesar is king. Caesar is God. And so if somebody's claiming to be greater than Caesar, like, they would have smacked it down. They would have shut it down. And that's what they're worried about. So again, not necessarily wrong, but that's the thought process that they have. That, hey, if everybody comes and believes in Jesus, if everybody comes and believes and puts their faith in him, then Rome is going to come over and they're going to shut us down. Not only are they going to take away the temple that we worship in, but there's good likelihood that they're just going to eliminate the Jewish nation as a whole. And so for them, they make this choice to reject Jesus out of fear. And I think that's the next one that we choose, not to follow through. Why do we choose Jesus? It shouldn't be out of fear. Right? Whether fear of them, of Jesus leading all these people into this new belief farther away from the traditions that they've been holding to, or fear out of retaliation of what the Roman Empire would do if we were to follow this. Either of these situations, again, we don't choose to follow Jesus out of fear of what may happen to us. Right? Jesus isn't a FOMO type of religion. It's not a fear of missing out. It's not a fear of what may happen to us. And I'll abbreviate that a little bit because I use the term FOMO in terms of our Christian walk because we as Christians should promote kind of a fear of missing out what Christ can do. Right? Like I've said it before, like we should be living our lives. We should be acting in a way that when people interact with us, when people talk with us, they're like, why are you different? Like the way that you're acting with me, the way that you treat me is different than my coworkers, is different than my family members even. Like that's strange. Like why are you doing that? That fear of like what's different about you, and I want to have that same thing. That's how we as Christians should be living, to say that that we're living this way because of what Christ has done for us. Right? That type of FOMO should be there. But to believe in Christ because of the fear of missing out, because of the fear of a reward, that we're not aiming towards that. We're looking towards putting our trust in him. That we're putting our trust in Jesus who laid his life down on the cross for us. It's not trusting in our fear of missing out, but it's trusting in our faith of who he is. That's what he's saying again. These Pharisees, they choose to reject Jesus out of fear. And I think the lesson that we learn from this particular, these two verses right here, is that we don't choose Jesus out of fear. We don't choose to reject Jesus out of fear either. So let's continue to the next section here. But one of them, Caiaphas, this is again still with the Jewish leadership and the Pharisees and so forth. One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one of the children of God who are scattered abroad, so that they may so that from that day on they made plans to put him to death. And so I'll go back here just so we can kind of have it all together here. So in 49. We're introduced to this character, Caiaphas, right? He is the high priest. He's essentially I'm going to call it this way. It may not be the most accurate way. He's kind of like the Pope of the Pharisees, right? He's the highest Pharisee that's there, right? And Caiaphas actually says something very messianic, right? I think I would argue that if Jesus was in the presence in this moment, that he would have been like, hey, that's a good one, guy. Like, that's right. That's how you should say things. He says to them, like, hey, do you not realize that one man should die instead of our entire nation? Right? That's what Jesus came to do. He kind of gave a more Jewish version of what we would say is John 3:16, right? That God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him, the entire world could be saved if they believe in him. And Caiaphas is saying, like, hey, should we not just sacrifice this one man so that our entire nation of Israel can be saved? It's better that this one man die instead of our entire nation. But not only does he make this statement, but he also adds this kind of a rebuke. Right at the beginning, he says, "You know nothing at all." That's how the ESV translates it for us here. But a more modern way of kind of saying something like this would have been like, if we're just talking amongst ourselves, hey, like, are you guys stupid or something? Do you not see what you're missing here? Don't you realize that Jesus should die so that all of us can live? That's basically what Caiaphas is telling to us here. And again, at first, when you read through this and you kind of hear this, it kind of, you almost want to be like, hey, praise Jesus, hallelujah. This is the gospel that he's sharing. But unfortunately, when you get more into it and you start realizing what he's actually saying, and especially what we read here in 51, 52, and 53, that he said this not of his own accord, but as the high priest. Again, the high priest, he's the one who comes and he makes a sacrifice for the nation. Right, during the time of atonement, he would come and he would take the lamb, he would take the ram. I don't remember off the top of my head the Jewish tradition of what they would sacrifice, but he would take the animal and he would sacrifice it on the altar for the forgiveness of the sins of the entire nation. That was his role as high priest. And so now he's thinking that same way, that we should take Jesus and we should sacrifice him to save our entire nation. And not only our nation, but again, for all the people, for all the Jews everywhere. And so essentially what Caiaphas is actually saying isn't a spiritual statement. He's actually making more of a political one or a worldly statement, saying, hey, again, we should not risk all of our necks. All of us as Jewish people should not be put to the slaughter because of this one man, Jesus. Right? Everybody's following him and flocking to him. They're being, from their perspective, they're being led astray from Jesus. Why don't we just sacrifice Jesus instead of sacrificing the entire nation? That's what Caiaphas is actually telling us here. He's saying that it's better for us as the leadership to lead people to see that Jesus is the one to be sacrificed so that all of us can be saved. And so I think what we see here, and the thing that I think we see them choose to reject Jesus on, and what we shouldn't be choosing to reject Jesus on, is that they choose to reject Jesus because it's the most convenient thing for them. Right, it's the easiest way to kind of deal with this problem is that we should look at Jesus and say, no, like the easiest thing for us to do is to reject him and continue the way that we're going on right now. Right, that it'd be easier for us, it'd be more convenient for us to have Jesus killed than to try to say, hey, here's what all the miracles that only the Son of God could do. This is why he's wrong. No, it's easier for us to say, hey, we should just have Jesus killed. We do this out of convenience. It's easier for us to say, hey, you know, why don't we just have Jesus killed? Because it's the most easiest way for us to argue against all of his teachings. Like, we've been trying. If you go through the other Gospels, they're constantly trying to say, well, what about this law, Jesus? Or what do you say about this thing? And they're arguing over and over, and Jesus constantly proves them wrong over and over and over again. And so it's the same thing, like, hey, instead of trying to trap him and beat him, why don't we just have him killed? It's just so much more convenient. Or the third one, just more convenient to have them killed again than to have all of our people killed. And I think the reason, or the way that we tend to take convenience and we look towards, is that the reason why we chose Jesus? Is that sometimes it's easier for us to choose to be Christian than to not to sometimes. Especially when it comes to family. Like, hey, like, I've already been going to church my entire life. Like, I'm just Christian because my family is Christian. I was raised that way, so I'm just going to continue in that direction. Or a lot of times, as we get older, perhaps maybe we're Christian just because my husband, my wife, my brother, my sister, my girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever it may be. Like, it's just easier for me just to go to church with them than it is for me to actually push back and say, like, I don't really want to be here. And so in the same way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest, they're choosing to reject Jesus because it's the most convenient way for them to do it. The reason we shouldn't be choosing Jesus is because it's the most convenient path for our lives. That it causes the least amount of ruffles, of feathers for our family, for our friends, for our significant others. That it's more convenient for us just to go to church on Sunday and then not worry about the rest of the days. I got my fill in on Sunday and I can worry about everything else later on. However, whatever it may be, another reason that we don't choose to reject or to choose Jesus is because it is the most convenient thing for us to do. And so I'll read 54 real quick because it's kind of its own verse, and then we'll dive into the last three verses of the chapter here. So, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. And so, just like beforehand, when he was in the wilderness again, he is here now in the town of Ephraim. And again, he's fleeing, not because he's scared or risking his own life or anything like that, but he knows his time has not yet come. There's still more that he needs to do before he lays down his life for us. And so he flees off to the town of Ephraim. I believe it's to the north of Bethany from where it is now. Again, I'm not in the same cardinal directions. But imagine again, if you got into trouble here in Houston, you're like, well, I'm going to go outside, but I still want to be close to Houston. Maybe my family's in Houston, so I just want to get outside, but not that far. So I'm going to go to Beaumont. Right, that's basically what Jesus is doing here. He's still close enough to Jerusalem. He's still close enough to the city and to the things that need to happen. But he's enough in the wilderness that he won't be found, that people will not know where he is and what he's doing. And so now we look at 55 to the very end here. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So this is setting up all the context we're going to dive into next week. Right here, again, and in 55 through 57, everyone's talking about Passover. Right? Passover is another one of the three major Jewish festivals, major feasts that the Jewish people go through. Again, the other one that we covered back in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, if I'm not mistaken, was the Feast of Booths. Now, Passover, again, is one of the other major feast festivals that the Jewish people have. And so the people are wondering, is Jesus going to be here? And the reason why they're wondering this is because, by law, if you're within a certain vicinity, if you're close enough to Jerusalem, by law, you are required to come to Jerusalem to pay respects, to give your sacrifice, to give God the glory, because he did amazing things. And so what we see through them here is they're wondering, hey, Passover is about to come up. Is Jesus going to come back in? Because we know these people are trying to kill Jesus. We know that Jesus is under threat of life. Even now, the chief priests and the Pharisees have given order that Jesus is to be killed. And you might be thinking like, well, is this any different than what he's experienced before? Very much so. This is now taken to a whole new level. Because now that the chief priests, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they've gathered together and they said, hey, our job now is to kill Jesus. This went from being, and again, I'll put it in our own terms, this went from HBD saying, hey, we have a bolo, a be on the lookout for this particular person, right? HBD saying, hey, this person is dangerous, we're looking for this person. To now being elevated to, hey, FBI is saying this guy needs to be found. Right? We went from a local jurisdiction, here in Houston only, to nationwide. Everyone needs to find this guy. That's what Jesus has just been elevated to. It wasn't just, oh, hey, if you're in this area, if you're in the vicinity of Bethany, we heard that this thing had happened. Oh, if you're over here where Jesus was at by the River Jordan, whatever it is. No, no, now it's the entire group of Israel. Everyone who worships God. If you find Jesus, you need to tell us. Not even just like report, oh, hey, there was a sighting. Like, no, you need to tell us where he's at, where he's staying, so that we can arrest him and we can kill him. And not only on top of that, since, again, the high priest as well as the Jewish leadership have already said that this man needs to die, there's no trial. There's no need for a trial, or at least the trial that they put on is a farce. Right? Because the people who are putting him on trial are the people who've already declared that he needs to die. So again, this takes Jesus from just like, I'm phrasing it this way, I'm not actually saying Jesus. Took him from like a local crook to like, again, nationwide most wanted. And so the people are wondering, they're here and they're like, is Jesus going to come in Jerusalem? Like, he just got put on the most wanted list. Is he actually going to come into town? Like, by law, he's supposed to be. And he's always kept telling us and saying all these things that he's following the Old Testament. So is he actually coming in? Or is he going to do his own thing? Is he going to stay on the outside? And again, all of this is setting up for what we're going to see here in chapter 12. And what's ironic here is, again, they're talking that the reason why they're wondering if Jesus is going to come in is because it's the time of Passover. Again, for those who don't know, Passover, again, is this time where they honor and they give glory to God because of what God did for them in Egypt. Right, way back when in the Old Testament, we're talking Exodus at this point, second book of the Bible. Right, the Israelite people, the people of God, were enslaved under the Egyptian rule. And so what God did is he sent a whole bunch of plagues. And the final plague that he sent out was he sent his spirit down. And any house that did not have the sacrificial lamb's blood painted around the doors, any of those houses that didn't have that, their firstborn son was killed. That's what they're honoring here at Passover, because it was when this happened that Pharaoh let his people go. That Pharaoh let the people of Israel go. And it seems almost coincidental, as if all of this was planned from the start, that this was orchestrated by a God who knows all things, that now, during the Passover, Jesus will come to Jerusalem yet again, and he will lay down his life as the sacrificial lamb for us. That whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, that his blood will be spilt so that we can be made clean. That God's judgment will pass over each and every one of us. And this is why we choose Jesus. It's not because of what people say. It's not because of the fear of missing out or the fear of what may happen. It's not because it's the most convenient thing for us to do. The reason we choose Jesus is because he came, lived the perfect life that we couldn't, and gave it on the cross. So that in his death, we now have the chance to be reunited with God the Father. That in his coming back, we are now empowered by the Holy Spirit to continue to do things to give glory to God. So if you're here, you have the opportunity to make that choice. You have the opportunity to be one of the two people. Do you want to put your faith in God or do you not? That's your choice to make. My hope and prayer is that you do. That you want to take your next steps with Jesus. You want to see, you know, what life with him would be like. And if you want to make that decision, or if you have questions even about what that decision would even look like, or what would happen in the next steps after that, again, I'll be up here up front. I'd love to have a conversation with you. I'll be here after service as well. Or again, for those watching online, you can always find our credentials in the descriptions. We'd love to have this conversation with you of what that means to place your trust and to see Jesus in you for the very first time. But for those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus, maybe this is a moment where you can take just to revisit your own faith journey. Like, why did I place my faith in Christ? Was it for a reason listed up here that I've gone over? Or was it for another reason that wasn't quite right? That maybe I made a commitment in the wrong way, but you know what? Now is the time to make the right commitment here. Or even perhaps, again, for those of us who have placed our faith, maybe it's time for us again to see how can we take our next steps to recognize that even in the midst of all the craziness, even in the midst of the potential life-threatening things that may come because of our faith in Jesus, that we know that we can trust in God, that he's orchestrated all these things together, that he's put all these plans into place, that he has done everything in a way that leads to his glory, that leads to his goodness. That even in the world we're in right now, with all the craziness of our politics, with all the craziness of our world issues and everything going on, and we know that we have a good God who has a good plan that will bring him glory, and we pray that we would simply be aligned to that. So my hope and prayer is that we would continue to see that, we would continue to see his timing, we continue to see again his glory shine more than our own. But with that, let me pray for us, and we'll respond in song here this morning. Father, again, we thank you that you, again, are just so good, that you have sent your son to die on the cross for us. We continue to see his goodness. We continue to see his grace in all the things that we do. As a Father, we pray that, again, you would just continue to move here in this place. You would continue to convict hearts, to move and allow us to be bold in our next steps, that we would either come to know you if we haven't, we would come to place our trust in you, or even just, God, that we would just have just the courage to ask questions. You know, we pray that, again, as we continue through our days, that we learn to trust in you more, to see that when things are on high alert, when things are craziest in the world, that we know that you are still in control of everything, that you have been and you always will be. So God, we pray that you continue just to remind us of your goodness, continue to remind us of your sovereignty, allow us to continue to trust in and depend on you more and more each and every day. So God, we thank you, love you, praise you, pursue you in all things that we do. All these in Jesus' name. Amen.